Well, for all of us, this morning we continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you've been with us over the last several weeks and months, we have been steadily working our way through this New Testament book, 2 Corinthians. Please pull out your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 16 of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. If you need a Bible this morning, there are several in the seat backs in front of you. Feel free to use one of those Bibles and you'll find this morning's passage on page 967 of those copies of God's Word. Page 967. I'm going to go ahead and read this passage straightway through before we dive in. And I would remind you at the outset that these are the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians, but isn't it amazing? These are God's words for us this morning. And so I wonder, what does God want to say directly to you in your life, even today? Follow along as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything was said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So, what do you do when you know that you've failed? What do you do when you know that you have failed? What's your next move after failure? It turns out what you do after you've failed is one of the most important predictors of success. Michael Jordan famously wrote the following. He said, quote, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed. Isn't that interesting? Now, that inspiring quote is about athletic failure, of course. But what about moral failure? What about moral failures? What should you do the day after you've blown it once again? What should you do when you gave in to that same old sin? When you made that unwise choice? When you hurt someone that you greatly love? What then? Well, the Corinthians, they had failed, and failed big. They had failed to defend the Apostle Paul when he was opposed in their church. They had failed to kick someone out of their church who needed to be given church discipline. And as you know, Paul wrote to them this tear-stained, confrontational letter where he confronted their faults and he urged them to repent. The Corinthians blew it big time. They failed. But listen, here's the good news. Here's the good news, okay? In our passage this morning, Paul receives news from Titus that the Corinthians had had a change of heart. They had accepted Paul's rebuke. They had repented of their ways. They had taken appropriate action, and they were ready to make things right. And listen, even with all their faults, and the Corinthian church, they had a lot of faults, right? But even with all of their faults, the Corinthians, in today's passage, they show us how to respond rightly when we've failed. Here's the lesson, brothers and sisters. Don't waste your failures. See every failure as an opportunity for godly grief and growth. You and I need to see every failure as an opportunity to step into godly grief and growth. See, godly grief, that's a phrase we're going to hear a lot in this text. Godly grief, godly grief, godly grief. Godly grief is the proper response when you've failed. And our passage is going to show us four characteristics of godly grief. Four characteristics of godly grief, all of these modeled by the Corinthians themselves. Let's take a look as we work our way through. First of all, notice godly grief produces repentance. Godly grief produces repentance. There in the text in verses 2-4, we won't go back through those in detail, but in those verses, Paul assures the Corinthians of his love for them, of his good intentions for them. And then just as you glance at the text, you'll notice that in verses 5-7, Paul reminds the Corinthians about how he had traveled all the way to Macedonia in the hopes of intersecting with Titus. Titus had been among the Corinthians delivering that confrontational letter that Paul had written to them, telling them how they needed to change. Well, Paul travels all the way to Macedonia. He intersects with Titus to get news. How did the Corinthians respond? How did they respond? And Titus meets Paul with some really good news. He says, the Corinthians responded well, Paul. They accepted your rebukes, and they are now ready to change. Well, then we sort of dive in there at verse 8, where Paul describes the original intent of that difficult letter that he had sent to the Corinthians. So look again, verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Notice that. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I wonder, have you ever been on the receiving end of somebody's letter or email or even a text thread where they confronted you about something that you did wrong? It's hard to be on the receiving end of a confrontational letter or email or text, right? Especially when you know that you did do wrong. And here's this person telling you so. Well, the Corinthians, they were on a receiving end of that kind of letter. The Apostle Paul had written to them a very painful, tearful, confrontational letter. It's mentioned here. You may remember that that same letter was mentioned way back in chapter 2, where Paul referenced it as well. Paul says he wrote this letter with many tears. You can almost picture the Apostle Paul weeping as he writes what needs to be said to the Corinthians, urging them to change. Apparently, that letter stung. But it also caused what Paul calls here a godly grief among the Corinthians, a godly grief. And I want you to notice Paul's line there in verse 10. He says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief produces repentance. What does Paul mean? What does this word repentance really mean? We see the word a lot in Scripture, don't we? But what does it mean? Well, repentance, the word used here, is a Greek word which literally means a change of mind. All right, so to repent means to change your mind about something. But it's a change of mind that is so powerful that it drives a change of behavior as well. Okay, so repentance is a change of mind that drives a change of behavior. We might say it this way. Repentance means changing your mind to agree with God about the harmfulness of your sin, and then changing your actions accordingly. That's repentance. Change of mind, change of life. Here's a couple of scriptural examples. Paul says in Acts 26, 20, he says, quote, "I declared to the Gentiles that they should repent," there's our word, "and turn to God," and then notice, "performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." And so do you see in that verse how repentance is a change of mind that then aligns with God's perspective, but then deeds should result in keeping with that change of mind. Or we could go to Matthew 3:8, where John the Baptist says it plainly, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Okay, so bear fruit of action in your life. There's the change of action. And that should align with the change of mind, the repentance that has taken place in your life. So repentance, a change of perspective that leads to a change of action. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you're in one of those really big, bustling cities that has a lot of one-way streets. And let's imagine you're on one of those one-way streets and you don't realize you just turned down that road and you're going the wrong way down the one-way street. But your friend in the passenger seat knows that you just are going the wrong way. And they're like, "Dude, you're driving the wrong way." Okay? Not that this has ever happened to me. Okay, it has happened to me. Driving along like a dodo brain, right? Down the wrong way on a one-way street. And then my dear wife is sitting in the passenger seat going, "We're going the wrong way," right? Repentance is that moment when you realize and you change your mind about it, "Oh, I'm going the wrong way." But it doesn't stop there, does it? Repentance also means I'm going to look for the safest place to quickly pull a U-turn, right? The change of mindset leads to the change of action. That's repentance. It's just not going to do to keep driving the wrong way on that road. It's not just a change of mindset. It's not like, "Oh, would you look at that? I'm driving the wrong way. Look at all those cars. They're coming right at me." No, that's not it, right? No. The change of mind leads to a change of direction. You pull a U-ey. Paul says here, godly grief produces repentance. That is, godly grief drives you to change your mind about your sin and agree with God about your sin, that it's wrong, that it's harmful, that it's destructive, and then you're ready to change your actions. You're ready to take that U-turn in your life and start heading the direction God tells you to go. That's repentance. And notice Paul contrasts godly grief with a worldly grief there in verse 10. Godly grief involves repentance, like we said. Worldly grief, there in verse 10, it means being sorry just because you got caught. So it's like a shallow remorse that's only grieved because you have to face the consequences now. So worldly grief is like the criminal sitting there crying puppy dog tears in court, not because of all the people they hurt, but because of all the jail time they have to serve. That would be worldly grief. Worldly grief is self-centered, self-pity, and nothing more. There's no real change of mind or resolve to change one's actions. So let's think together now about our lives, about worldly grief versus godly grief that involves repentance. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are any of you at a point of failure, moral failure in your life, maybe even this morning? Are you overwhelmed and grieved by your sin, big and small, right? Listen, if that's you, don't wallow in shallow worldly grief. No, let your grief drive you to repentance. In other words, agree with God about your sin. Stop making excuses and justifying what you've done or sugarcoating what you've done. No, just say, God, I agree with you. I repent in the sense of I changed my mindset. I agree with you that sin is sin and this was wrong. And then after you agree with God, then pull a U-turn in your life and resolve to drive the direction God is telling you to take. Let godly grief drive you to repent, because godly grief produces repentance. That's the first characteristic of godly grief. Notice the second characteristic. Number two, godly grief generates earnestness. Godly grief generates earnestness. Just look at all the terms that Paul heaps up to describe the enthusiastic way that the Corinthians responded to his rebuke. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong or the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Now, these verses, they allude to a painful visit that Paul paid in person to the Corinthians. And apparently when Paul went to Corinth to confront them about some sin issues going on, there was some unnamed individual who actually stood up and confronted Paul and publicly shamed Paul in front of everyone and opposed Paul in front of everyone. And the Corinthians apparently didn't defend Paul in that moment. And so Paul left. He went back, and rather than return, he sent a painful, tearful letter of correction back to the Corinthians, urging them to kick out the man who had opposed him, carry out church discipline on that man. Well, here's the thing. It turns out the Corinthians listened to Paul. They obeyed what he said. According to verse 11, the Corinthians carried out this church discipline with earnestness and eagerness to clear their name. They showed indignation toward the offender and fear toward God and longing to reconcile with Paul and zeal to do what's right and punishment for the offender. In fact, if you remember earlier in 2 Corinthians, we learned that the Corinthians responded with so much earnestness in carrying out church discipline that Paul now writes to them and goes, "Hey guys, it's okay. I mean, this guy, he's been kicked out, but he's repented, and now it's time to welcome him back in by way of forgiveness." That's how zealous and thorough their response to Paul really was. Well, here's what I want you to see in all of that, and in these verses in particular. What I want you to see is this. Godly grief is never lackluster. Godly grief is not like a fake, half-hearted, wimpy apology. No, godly grief is earnest, like we see from the Corinthians here. You know, half-hearted apologies, those are very tempting at times. We have to work on this all the time in my family, where we're teaching one another what it means. Genuine apologies versus artificial ones. Has anyone apologized to you and they say something like, "Oh, I'm so sorry that you got offended." You're like, that's not a real apology, right? Or maybe you were in the position where you apologized to someone, but you were really faking it. You really didn't intend to follow up with any kind of action whatsoever. It was just empty words. By contrast, here in the text, Paul describes a godly grief that earnestly desires to make things right and do the right thing. Godly grief isn't fake and it isn't tepid. Godly grief is eager. Eager to make things right. So, what about you, brothers and sisters? If you're at a place where in your failure, you're ready to approach God in godly grief, are you eager in your repentance? Are you earnest in that repentance? You know, Jesus said some pretty harsh words. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't believe Jesus meant those words literally. He was intentionally using hyperbole. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, do everything it takes to repent and change of sin in your life, right? Do everything it takes with eagerness, with earnestness, with zeal to fight sin in your life. Is that you today? Look, are there sin patterns in your life, but you've been lackluster, a little lazy in it? Or are you willing to get other Christians to let them into the secret of the struggle that you're going through so that they can fight with you with their prayers and with their accountability? Are you putting guardrails in your life in order to fight with everything you got? Godly grief isn't lackluster remorse. Godly grief goes all in, like Jesus encouraged us to do, because godly grief generates earnestness. So, godly grief produces repentance. That's the first characteristic. Godly grief generates earnestness. That's the second. And then thirdly, notice, godly grief also results in comfort. Godly grief results in comfort. Look there, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. The end result of true godly grief is reconciled relationships and comfort in those relationships. Notice, Titus was comforted by the Corinthians when he saw how they repented. And then Titus comes and delivers the news to Paul and comforts Paul. And then Paul is able actually to send 2 Corinthians back to the Corinthians to comfort them, that he's encouraged by their repentance as well. And so you see in this text that godly grief results in everybody being comforted who's involved in this conflict. See, godly grief is not content with shallow apologies that fail to really reconcile. Have you ever seen two people that claim to be at peace, but what they've really done is they've just drawn a big line through the room, and they're like, you stand on your side of the room, and I'll have my side of the room. You got your stuff, I've got my stuff, and we won't talk to one another, and we'll call that peace. That's not peace. That's not reconciliation. That's just tolerance, right? That's never what the Bible promotes. No, godly grief of the kind that Paul celebrates here in the text, godly grief looks to break across the line into someone else's space in order to reconcile with them to the point where they and you feel comfort on the other side of your conflict. Comfort toward one another because of forgiveness and restored relationship. In fact, it's a picture of the gospel itself, isn't it? I mean, God doesn't just tolerate our sin, friends. No, he puts Jesus on the cross and actually pays the penalty for our sin so that rebellious sinners like us, by faith, can be made into reconciled sons and daughters of God for all eternity. So Jesus bore the greatest imaginable grief on the cross so that we could step into the comfort of God forever. Well, that gospel reality is meant to be reflected in our relationships in the church, right? So godly grief doesn't go halfway with sort of half-hearted apologies. No, godly grief goes all the way in to comfort and harmonize and promote peace. I wonder today, is there anyone in your life that needs to see godly grief on your part, and they need to see you pursuing reconciliation with them to the point where you're both comforted by the effort? The goal is to apologize and mend things so thoroughly that they feel it and you feel it too. See, godly grief results in comfort. That's the third characteristic. Godly grief produces repentance and generates earnestness and results in comfort. But finally, I want you to see that godly grief also brings about obedience. Godly grief brings about obedience. Look there, 15 and 16. Paul says, and his, Titus's, affection for you, the Corinthians, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, and I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. See, when Titus delivered the painful letter from Paul to the Corinthians, Titus' affection for the Corinthians grew because he literally, personally witnessed their obedience, their heartfelt obedience to everything that Paul had said. In fact, they obeyed in fear and trembling, the text tells us, which probably means they knew that by obeying the Apostle Paul, they were effectively obeying God in fear and trembling. See, it wasn't enough for the Corinthians to just feel sorry. It wasn't enough for the Corinthians to just express remorse. It wasn't enough for the Corinthians to lament and to grieve. No, they needed to obey. They needed to obey the Apostle Paul and therefore obey God. Godly grief brings about obedience. In this case, they had to do a difficult thing. They had to carry out church discipline. Resolutions weren't enough. They had to act. And this is the very heart of what godly grief is all about. It's not enough to just agree with God about your sin or express earnestness or even to comfort others. At the end of the day, you have to let that grief drive you to obey God. Obey God. God, do whatever God is calling you to do. And Jesus told a parable once where he explains that obedience is better than empty promises. Remember this, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. These are Jesus' words. He says to the crowds, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first son and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. The man went to the other son and said the same. And that son answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. So which of the two did the will of his father?" And the people answered, "The first son did." Better to say no to God, but then change your mind and actually obey, than it is to say yes to God, but then, in fact, disobey. Godly grief produces obedience. Some of you today may be in a place where you've admitted your sin, you've expressed your sorrow for your sin, but you still need to take that final step and just obey. Obey what God is calling you to do. See, friends, it's not a question of whether you and I will ever morally fail. It's not a question of if we will morally fail. We're going to fail all the time, aren't we? The question is, what will we do after we fail? That's the question. The Corinthians example in this text is a clear message to all of us here. Don't waste your failures. No, see every failure as an opportunity for godly grief and growth. Repent with earnestness for the comfort of others in obedience to God. Friend, have you fallen to that same old sin? Have you broken some relationship? Have you gone the wrong direction? Don't just wallow in worldly grief. No, practice godly grief and see what God can do as a result. I want to close today's sermon with an example, a real life example of a brother from this church who found himself at that place of deepest failure. And in that lowest place, he practiced godly grief of the kind that we're talking about today. And God changed his life. Well, here's what that brother wrote on Facebook 2 years after his lowest point when God changed everything. He says this on his post. He says, God meets you where you are. You don't have to stop this sin or that first. You don't have to get better before you come to God. You can't become a better person first before you cry out to him. No, God meets you where you are, sick, addicted, broken, wrecked, spiritually bankrupt. 2 years ago today, that's where I was. 2 years ago today, I came to the end of me. I had nothing left. My marriage was falling apart. Relationships were crumbling. Life was becoming meaningless. 2 years ago today, I cried out and God held out his hand. 2 years ago today, I put down the bottle and God healed me. As the distance between me and my addiction increased, so did my love for God. As I came awake, after the years of half-life, my relationship with God came alive. 2 years ago today, I was born again, into a wonderful new life without chains. 2 years ago today, God met me where I was. Today, he's with me everywhere I go. I am happy to tell you, brothers and sisters, that several years after writing that post, this same brother is still walking closely with Christ, and now he's helping others to walk closely with Christ too that are going through those very same issues. Praise God. Praise God. See, it's not our failures that define us. No, what defines us is what God does in us and through us in response to those failures. Do you see? Brothers and sisters, some of you maybe today are really hurting because of your sin and your shame and your guilt and your loss. Don't waste your failures. See this moment as an opportunity for godly grief and growth. Repent, come clean, obey. Listen, the God of all comfort is ready to welcome you with open arms. The Jesus who died for you is ready to forgive and restore you and turn your failures into trophies of his grace. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us. Then we're going to sing one final song. It's Lord, I Need You, a Chris Tomlin song. It's really a song of repentance. And what I want to encourage you to do while we sing this final song together, just have some time with God. Do some business with the Lord, whatever he's calling you to do today.